turn, again, if you will, please, with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 18. And we'll continue in our journey toward the cross with Christ. And thinking today specifically about the cross. And only a few verses. And I apologize, I directed you to John 18, John 19, verse 28 through 30. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. There are, during the time of Christ being on the cross, seven different sayings that He utters there from the cross. And they're more completely detailed in Matthew. If you're interested in doing some reading about those things, I would recommend to you A.W. Pink's little book, The Seven Sayings of Christ on the Cross. Very good, warm, devotional thoughts regarding all the things that are going on in the life of Christ, in His heart, and the things that are being accomplished there on the cross. But we're going to look primarily at one saying in verse 28 of John chapter 19. You'll read this at the end of most of this ordeal of the crucifixion. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. It is finished. In the original language, just one word that's probably more adequately portrayed in the English as "it's accomplished," or "all things have come to an end." It is completely accomplished and put to finish. The reason that I want us to focus in on this particular saying is that there's lots of talk and thought about the cross and what was going on there and who did it and who's responsible these days with Mel Gibson's movie. Lots of thoughts about that. But I think the more important question is not so much who was responsible, but what was happening on the cross. Purpose. We long to know the why behind things. You may have been keeping up with the tragedy that involved three young men who were shot on four-wheelers or while four-wheeling. We don't know all the details of what happened there, but evidently the man who owned that property shot and killed those boys. And the sheriff has said in the paper on more than one occasion, "We know the what, but we may never know the why." And that leaves people with sort of an empty feeling, a wondering, a curiosity about what's going on there. And so I thank God that we don't just know the what of the cross, but we also understand the why, the purpose that runs behind it. And that's what gives us a sense of hope and purpose in following after Christ. And so that's basically all I want us to do today, is be thinking together about the purpose of the cross, the why behind it, and then what should that produce in our lives? What's our response? What's the value of that to us? Why does it matter? You know, some people may be saying, "Yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross. So what?" And so we need to be responding to that in our own lives and to them as well. Remember that as we've been journeying along in this process, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the Scripture teaches us that Jesus was handed over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. In addition to that, in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, the Scripture recognizes that Herod and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were all doing whatever God's hand determined should be done. And so there's a clear picture of all of the plan behind this, and that there are no accidents taking place. But as I've said already, the question becomes why? And in verse 30, Jesus says, "It is finished. All has come to an end. All the things have been accomplished." And as we think about that, there are lots of ways that you could expand that idea, as you can see in Pink's book. I want us to think about three. First of all, that prophecy has been finished or come to an end regarding the death of Christ. Secondly, the idea that the suffering of Christ has come to an end. And what does that produce? And then thirdly, that the mission of Christ has been fulfilled. That all that God desired and intended for Him to accomplish has been fulfilled in the cross. So first of all, let's think about the fulfillment of prophecy. There are 33 prophecies regarding the death of Christ in the Old Testament that need to be fulfilled before He dies. 13 of those prophecies are specifically dealing with the manner of His death and the way He would die. And hundreds of years before the Romans even perfected the method of execution that we know as crucifixion, all these things are being written about the cross and about how Jesus would die and what would be going on there. And so, as you think about what's happening even in this specific passage, as Jesus responds back in verse 28, knowing that these things had been accomplished to fulfill the Scriptures, He says, "I'm thirsty." It's not even just because He was thirsty that Jesus responds out of this or makes this cry from the cross, but so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, speaking to Psalm chapter 69, verse 21, when there that messianic psalm says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And so here in this response to His obedience and submission to the Scripture, and that they might be fulfilled, Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." And the soldiers pull up this cheap wine vinegar that was nearby that they had for their own thirst, and put it on a sponge and put that up to the lips of Christ. And so, as we're thinking about God's determined control of bringing the cross to pass, of orchestrating this entire drama as Christ moves towards the cross, and about the fulfillment of all these prophecies, the simple truth that I want to pull out of this for us is that as we look at God's performance in the past and see Him keeping all of His promises and pulling all of these things together, it ought to also give us a sense of confidence that God is also going to do this in the future. As God has brought all these things to bear, then God is going to also be ruling and reigning in our lives for the future. Now, I like to predict things. Sometimes I sit around with Kathy and predict the behavior of our kids pretty accurately, honestly. But another favorite thing that I like to do this time of year is to take the NCAA basketball brackets and predict who's going to win the national championship. And so we sit down together before the first game is played and we start writing in the names of the teams and all that kind of stuff. And within, I think, the second or third round, all of my predictions had gone awry. There was no hope for me to be right in the end because the team that I had put in the championship game and winning the championship was no longer even playing. Now, I'm happy to say that Georgia Tech is one of those teams, and they are in the championship. But I was 50% wrong. Now, if in the Old Testament, the test of a prophet was that he had to be right all the time, 100% right, 100% accurate, reliable to the nth degree. And this passage of Scripture, as we're thinking about these things, remind us that God in Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, is absolutely reliable, 100% in all things. And it's one thing for us, I think, to look back at the cross and see all these manner of prophecies that were fulfilled to the letter and go, "Wow, that's incredible. Isn't our God great?" But then sometimes we tend to have wobbly knees when it comes to looking to the future and trusting God to do the same thing. And so I just want to encourage your hearts and bolster your spirits some this morning with a couple of reminders from three specific ideas. And that's first of all regarding the church or the body of Christ. You know, we are trying to plant a new church, to see a new body birthed and a church grow. And we give lots of effort and energy and worry and anxiety and all kinds of things to that. Beloved, the doors of Grace Heritage Church could close tomorrow. And the church, the body that God wants to build, is not going to be hurt one bit. Now, I want you to understand the context in which I say that. Humanly speaking, we can harm the body of Christ. We can do things badly or foolishly and so forth. But turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. Very familiar passage to us, but a reminder perhaps that needs to flow through our hearts. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I know that in the context of this passage, we're learning some things about relationships, humanly, horizontally. But Paul can't help but wax about the church that he loves because of the Christ whom he loves. And he begins to then wax eloquent about Christ and his church. As Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And beloved, the thing that I want you to remember and your hearts to be encouraged about is that God is going to build his church. He is. He's going to have his church and his people, and they are going to be continually made more and more like Christ until one day he presents to himself a bride that is pure and spotless and holy and blameless. And so we're a part of that, and we need to be giving our best Scripture-directed, God-honoring efforts to it. But we need to relax in a sense that in that God is going to build his church. And God is going to do these things and bring it together. And there is nothing that can thwart or change that. Sometimes, though, our anxieties are a little bit more specifically directed toward ourselves or our children or things like that. And so just flip back to Ephesians chapter 1 and see the promise that God has made to us regarding individual Christians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And just to keep this a full sentence in context, back up to verse 3. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And you can go on there to see those things that God has ordained that would come to pass in the lives of believers. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 reminds us that he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And so God is going to work out his holy will in the lives of his people. He's going to produce a blameless character and a Christ-like countenance or heart in the lives of his people. And we can take great hope in that and take confidence as we look towards the future. The other thing I think that we need to be careful to remember sometimes, and especially that may be for those of us who are younger, who have a tendency not to think long term, but to understand and remember that God has made some promises regarding judgment and the life to come. That there is going to be a time when we stand before the King and give an account of ourselves, to stand before Him and reckon our lives in regard to His judgment. That we're going to stand before this holy God and respond to Him in regard to the way that we have lived our lives. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so, I don't want to hold that as a threat over the lives of our children, but even our children need to understand that this is the day that God has given, and that should God call us before Himself today, that He's going to call us into account individually. Matthew chapter 25, verses 46 and following tell us that those who are righteous before God will be granted eternal life, that those who are not righteous will not be granted eternal life. And so the call for us is to believe that those promises are true and to flee to Christ for His provision for those days. Because those promises will be kept, and we then need to be responsible to consider those things and respond to Him. And if we don't think that those things are altogether true and right, we simply need to look back to the cross and see all that was fulfilled there. And just as faithful as God was to His Word at the cross, He will be faithful in the future. So the fulfillment of prophecy calls us to do that. But secondly, there's a completion of Christ's sufferings. When Jesus says, "It is finished," back in John chapter 19, there is the sense in which he understands now that finally he has come to the end of all this pain, the difficulty, the horror, the humiliation that his life has sort of revolved around. Psalm chapter 88, verse 15 says that he lived in affliction and in a readiness to die from his youth up. And we remember that Jesus, even as a boy, staying behind in the temple from his parents, said, "Don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business?" When he was at the wedding feast of Cana, remember Jesus said, "My hour is not yet come." When James and John wanted to have that seat on the right and the left in the kingdom, Jesus said, "Are you sure you're going to be able to drink from this cup that I'm going to drink of?" When Peter recognized that Jesus was the Christ, then Jesus started teaching them about going into Jerusalem, that he would suffer and that he would die at the hands of the religious leaders. And so all through his life and through his existence and his relationships with people, always hovering about the understanding of Christ is his death and his suffering and all that's coming in the cross. Last week we spoke about all of the horrors of the anticipation of the bearing the wrath of God for sin and all that was involved in that. And if the anticipation that was produced in the garden was that horrible, how much more horrible must have been the reality? The actual bearing of the wrath of God on the cross. And so now the Lord Jesus is able to say, "It is finished. It is finished." And remember that when the Lamb of God came into the world, when He was born there in Bethlehem, the great light came and made it like noonday in the middle of the night for the shepherds. And now, a great darkness comes and makes it like midnight in the middle of the day. And all these things that have been working together, the bringing of this sorrow to the Lord Jesus Christ, has ended. A.W. Pink says in his little book, "But now the suffering is ended. That from which his holy soul shrank is over. The Lord has bruised him. Man and the devil have done their worst. The cup has been drained. The awful storm of God's wrath has spent itself. The darkness is ended. The sword of divine justice is sheathed. The wages of sin have been paid. Divine holiness and justice have been satisfied." And with a loud cry, the Savior proclaims, "It is finished. All is accomplished." And because His sufferings are over, the third thing that I'd like for you to see happening and boiling up out of this phrase is that His mission is completed. Not only are His sufferings over and through, but His mission has been completed. I'd like to point you to four passages of Scripture, beginning first of all in Luke chapter 19, that communicate what this mission is really all about. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Why did the Lord Jesus come? And this verse expresses very clearly that the Son of Man has come what? To do two things. To seek and to save that which was lost. And so bound up in the heart of all that Christ is doing and all that has been accomplished is that He has come to seek and to save. And He has indeed done that, to save a people from their sins. If you look just a little bit further into the New Testament, into Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so, not only has God come to search us out, those who were not looking for God, those who didn't love God or didn't want God, in fact, were opposed to Him and hated Him. We also hated His law and yet were under it. And so someone had to come and live under the law and obey the law perfectly in order to redeem us. And so the Lord Jesus has come to seek us out, but He's also come to perfectly obey the guide so that we could be redeemed out from under the law. Just a little further again into 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Restating again the picture from Luke 19:10. The Scripture tells us that it is a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And so there's again that picture in which the Lord Jesus has become our substitute to stand in our place. He has sought us out, perfectly obeyed the law in our place, now taking our wrath and our punishment from God. And finally, one last place in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. So the Lord Jesus has come to take away sin, a picture of the scapegoat from the Old Testament and those once a year sacrifices. There was a lamb that was sacrificed, and then the goat that was sent out into the wilderness after the priest had ceremonially laid his hands on the head of the goat, symbolizing the placing of the sins of the people on the goat, and then the goat was sent out into the wilderness to take the sins away from the people. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ not just making it okay for us to get into heaven, not just making a provision for us so that we can escape the wrath of God, but taking sin away. Not in the sense we're talking about in a legal sense, the justice has been satisfied so that God can be both just and the justifier of those who have sinned against Him and broken His law. And so, when we talk about what was happening on the cross, sometimes we have this tendency to say, even to our children, why did Jesus go to the cross? To die and save us from our sins. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't seem to carry any import. We don't give a full understanding of all that was taking place on the cross. So Jesus has provided for us everything that is necessary. And I guess I should say, what is the value of that? What's in terms of the provision for us? And boys and girls, I want to draw y'all into this, okay? So that you can consider and get a picture of what's happening on the cross and make a sense even out of all of God's Word. And I want you to kind of skip mentally, if you will, with me through the Old Testament. Do you remember the sacrifice that Cain and Abel brought to God? And let me even back up further than that. Do you remember the sin that Adam and Eve committed and the fact that God went and provided for Adam and Eve a covering made of skins, and those animals were killed and their blood was spilled so that the skins of those animals could be provided as a covering for Adam and Eve? That was a picture of the covering that the Lord Jesus Christ would provide for us to cover us from our guilt and our shame as a result of our sin. And if you move on forward to that next story that I mentioned between Cain and Abel and the sacrifice that they were making to God, remember Cain brought some vegetables and things from a garden, but Abel brought a lamb that was a better sacrifice. That better sacrifice, the lamb that was brought and sacrificed to God, is a picture looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to be sacrificed for our sins. And God was satisfied with the sacrifice that Abel made, the lamb, and He is also satisfied with the sacrifice that Christ makes. That's why Jesus can say from the cross, "It is finished," because God is satisfied with what He has done on our behalf. Remember Noah's Ark? Not just a story about God providing a big boat for some people to hide in while there was a flood, but a picture, the flood, a picture of God's wrath and judgment falling on people for their sin. And the boat was the protection, the shelter for Noah and his family from the wrath and the judgment of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our protection from the wrath and judgment that our sins deserve. Remember Abraham when he took his son Isaac up on the mount, Mount Moriah? Remember that Isaac carried the wood for the fire? And then Abraham laid his own son Isaac there, his beloved, his only begotten son, on that fire or on that altar with that wood. And before he killed him, God stopped him. Well, the Lord Jesus now has carried a piece of wood, a rugged cross, up to a mountain that's called Calvary, a place called Golgotha. And He has been put on that cross, and He wasn't taken off. No other substitute was found. because he was the substitute that satisfied God. Remember a little further along in the story of the people of Israel when they were in captivity in Egypt, and the death angel was coming, and God told them to kill a lamb, and they took the blood of that lamb and they spread it on the doorpost and the lintel outside their house, and the death angel passed over them. They were protected by the shed blood. And now the lamb of the blood of the Lord or the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is shed for us to protect us from God. And then finally, you remember the story of Moses being in the desert with the people, and they were thirsty. And Moses struck the rock. Not a good example. Disobeyed God in striking the rock. But the Lord God provided for His people out of that rock water flowing and gushing. And y'all, it wasn't like a group like this, okay? It wasn't 25 or 30 or 40 people. It was hundreds of thousands of people who were refreshed from the water that came from the rock. And by the very same token, the sufficiency of Christ is pictured in the fact that He is living water for anyone who will come. And so, boys and girls, all these stories, they're not just stories for us to remember and draw pictures about, but they're pictures so that you can get a picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for you and the provision He's made for you. He is a satisfying water, a drink for a thirsty soul that knows it can't satisfy God. And it's longing to be right with God. If you long to be right with God, if there is something within you that's craving to be acceptable to God, then the Lord Jesus is the one who provides that for you. And it's all because of the cross. Those pictures are fulfilled and borne out in reality. So here are some reasons that this is of great value to us. First of all, God is satisfied. You can almost hear the echo from heaven. When Jesus says, "It is finished," God says, "And I am satisfied." Everything has been done that is necessary for you to be saved. There is nothing for the sinner to add. No work must be done. No holiness must be conjured up. No righteousness must be supplied to make us right before God. The Lord Jesus has supplied it all. It's like Walt Disney without a credit card. You know, you just walk in and it's all there for you. And you go from ride to ride to ride. And better than Walt Disney, you go from food booth to food booth to food booth. And you say, "Hot dog," and they say, "Have two." I don't mean to make the beauties and the preciousness of Christ lowered to the pettiness of Walt Disney. But do you see? Nothing is to be added. I cannot get out of my mind one day talking with a woman about the gospel and saying, "All of this has been provided in Christ." And she said, "Yeah, but I'd just like to think that I had something to do with it." No. What do we have to offer to God that would make us right with Him? Nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. God is satisfied with Christ. That's why Romans 6:23 can say that this is this gift of eternal life is the gift of God that is given us through Jesus Christ, through His work, through His perfections, through His beauties. Not only does that encourage us about salvation, but it brings a sweet relief to us in regard to the fact that my life is tainted with sin and I never do anything in completion, it seems like. I never do anything perfectly. Do you? You know, Jesus has said, "I have finished this job perfectly." And even the very best carpentry that I do, I go back and look at it a few weeks or days or months or years later, and the joints are coming loose or there's rot in the wood or something like that. And I may build something with my hands and look at it and think, "This is really good." But it takes me only a little bit of real examination to find that it's not really perfect. And so the work of Christ brings a sweet relief to the life that never does anything perfectly. Never completes any job to satisfaction. Never gives completion. I can't really say it is finished. But I am complete and finished and perfect in terms of a legal standing as God looks at me in Christ. Now I have much work to do in sanctification, in making progress in holiness, and in putting away sin. But as far as God looking on me He declares me to be complete in Christ, according to Colossians, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. When God looks upon me, He sees me as complete in Christ. Now, not only that, there are two or three other things that I'd just like to suggest to you that have been provided because of this. Because Jesus says, "It is finished," Satan is also a defeated enemy. Just look real quickly with me to Hebrews chapter 2, will you? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same." Boys and girls, that's just saying that Jesus took on flesh and had it just like we do, became a human being, "that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And so, we can resist Satan. We can stop our sin. We can begin to put sin behind us. That's why Jesus gives the command to set aside those things which so those sins which so easily entangle us in pursuing after Christ. We can begin to see obedience to God's law. We can delight in His law. And Satan no longer binds us completely only to be able to do those things that are disobedient. You might jot down Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and James chapter 4, verse 7 in regard to those things. Not only is Satan a defeated foe, but we're able to operate in this realm called forgiveness. Not only is God satisfied with what Christ has done, and not only has He forgiven us, but we can forgive. We can begin to express that forgiveness to one another. And that is what the gospel is all about, isn't it? Is being able to, by the grace of God, forgive one another when we've offended each other. And there's just one little parenthetical thing I'd like to throw in there. I've heard people say, almost in a noble sense, "I know that God can forgive me, but I just can't seem to forgive myself." Beloved, are we to pretend that our standard is higher than God's? That God's okay with the sacrifice of Christ and can forgive me my sin, but my standard of perfection is somewhat higher and I just can't forgive me? Or are we to say even that our standard and expectations of others is so high that we can't forgive? Just consider that. It's sort of a trick, I think, that we fall into sometimes. That's not saying that forgiveness is easy, but don't fall into the trap of saying, "Well, I just can't forgive myself." And I don't know anybody in here who said that, but I've heard folks say that. Perhaps you have too. Don't pretend that your standard is so high that you can't forgive yourself. Forgiveness has been provided for us through the cross. We receive it, we are forgiven, and we can extend it to others because of what's been forgiven of us. Just two more things. The fear of man dies in this context. The fear of man dies in this context. Since God is satisfied with me, I don't have to worry about you being satisfied with me. And I want to give you just a little example of something this week that happened. Since I was thinking about this, I talked to Benjamin about it specifically. I like to play basketball, but I'm old and fat and not very talented. So as a result, I'm not very good. But I just love to play. And so the boys and I will go to play, and we go over to the rec center over here by the post office and play ball. And one afternoon, we got there kind of late, and there were tons and tons of guys in there playing ball. And we wanted to shoot, and we were obviously not on their skill level or athletic ability and stuff. At least I wasn't. And yet we went out there, and we were kind of shooting around on one of the goals, and we even played a little game of 21. But at one point, I grabbed Benjamin and I said, "You know what? This is where the fear of man will really grip you. Because what we're thinking right now is we're worried more about what all these other guys are thinking about our skill level than we are about just coming in here and playing and having a good time." And that's just on a fun play level. You know, every time somebody comes to my house, we're all worried about what are people going to think and what are they going to experience. And every time I preach, I'm worried about people. You know, we can have that tendency, can't we? To begin to fear men and to make the thoughts and opinions and desires of men so big that God becomes just this almost little corner thing in the, over here to the side. But the cross allows me not to be rude and to disregard people and things like that, but to understand that what really matters is my standing before God. You know, Hebrews 9 doesn't say it's appointed unto man once to die and then to stand in front of the guys at the gym who played basketball to see if he's worthy. It doesn't say it's appointed unto man once to die and then for all housewives to stand in front of all the other ladies in the neighborhood and see if their home measured up. It doesn't say it's appointed unto man once to die and then to stand in front of a panel of expert parents and see if we raised our children according to their standards. It's appointed unto man once to die and then to give judgment or reckoning to God. And so we bow before God and we revel in His satisfaction. Finally, just real quickly, in this context, obedience becomes a joy. Obedience becomes a joy because God has made us right before Himself through Christ. And so we're able to delight in the law of God and able to delight in the things that He has called us to do and to be before Him and able to do it because of what He has provided for us through the Christ. So the questions then become, am I living my life not just with a kind of a tacit understanding of Jesus died on the cross and I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but is the purpose of the cross fleshing itself out in my day-to-day operations, in the things that I'm doing? Am I looking to eternity with hope? Am I parenting with confidence? Am I fleeing to Christ in repentance and faith and reveling in the forgiveness He's provided? Those kinds of things ought to be pouring out of our lives because of the cross. Let's pray again. Thank You, O God, for the cross. Thank You 1,000,000,000 times over and for all eternity. Thank You for what You have provided for us. We give You praise and thanks for it and pray that You would help us now to live lives that reflect the purpose of the cross. That You have redeemed a people to live under Your glory and Your honor, to delight in Your law, to move forward in obedience, to have a sense of confidence before You because You have been satisfied with Christ. I pray that these could be realities in our lives this week as we live and work and play. In Jesus' name, amen.